We're in a series just now that we're entitled Walking with God, and walking with God is basically a biblical metaphor for a daily intimate relationship and fellowship and a shared life journey with God. Can we turn down just a little bit of the echo on that? It'd be great. It actually signifies you're aligning your life with God's will and obeying his commands and also experiencing his presence in both joyful times as well as troubling times. Now, what we did is we looked last week at Abraham being a man of the well. He often dug wells, and as we all know, wells produce water. And do you know, water is actually a life source. It's actually vital to our lives, as well as the Holy Spirit being a life source, you know, to it. And sometimes he's depicted as water in the Bible, and he's a life source to our spiritual life. And what we discovered is that in ancient times, you know, when the Philistines would come into a land and they wanted to move the people off the land, they'd go to war with them, and then they would find the water sources and they would block those wells up. And the people had a choice either to die of thirst or to actually move. And as we read through the Bible, we found that all the wells that Abraham had dug had been filled in by the Philistines, yet Abraham's son Isaac came behind them and he undug those wells, bringing life again. Do you know what we looked at? The same thing has to be for us. Sometimes we need to undig the wells that have been blocked up. And I asked the question of our spiritual well. Is your spiritual well blocked up? Is it filled by things of this world? You know, the busyness of the world, sin, or trading your hours for pounds? Do you need to redig your well? Do you need to be spiritually replenished? Are we regularly being filled and replenished by the Holy Spirit in this walk with God? So why is that important? Why is that important? Well, it was really important for Jesus, as we'll discover today. It was actually what prepared him for his ministry. Therefore, it should be important for each one of us. Do you know, Linda and I, over the years, we have renovated three old houses, making houses that were old, tired, and in need some tender, loving care into something new, vibrant, and actually fit to live in. So we did. Now, one of the things we learned early on as we were renovating those houses is to make something new, vibrant, and fit for purpose to be lived in, then preparation is actually key in all that you do. In other words, how well you prepare something actually determines the finish that you will achieve. Now, this is true in all sorts of, you know, walks of life. You know, whether you're going for a job interview, whether you're going to sit an exam, or whether you're going to make a nice meal, how you prepare actually affects the end result. Now, the same can be said to be true with your walk with God, with your spiritual life. So this week we saw the start of Lent on Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. It's one of the most significant, you know, seasons in the Christian calendar. But Lent is actually a time of preparation. It's a time of preparation. It's when Christians all over the world, you know, prepare their hearts through prayer, through fasting, through repentance. And we do it for a 40-day period for leading up to the celebration of Easter. Now, if you've ever studied 40 in the Bible, you'll find that it seems to be quite common. So it does. It's significant, and sometimes it's hotly debated, you know, as to the reason why, you know, for that. But it's also seen as a time or a period of testing and preparation. So in fact, in the Old Testament, after Noah built the ark, it actually rained for 40 days. After Moses killed the Egyptian, you know, he fled into Midian and stayed there for 40 years. Moses spent 40 days and nights, you know, on Mount Sinai with God and then received the Ten Commandments. The Israelite spy spent 40 days going into Canaan, the promised land, spying out the land. The Israelites then wandered for 40 years in the desert because they never went into the promised land and took their inheritance. Before Samson's, you know, deliverance of Israel, Israel actually served the Philistines for 40 years. So they did. Goliath, you know, Goliath actually taunted Saul's army for 40 days before David arrived and actually took him out. And 40 days is also, you know, seen in the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jonah, and it's all throughout the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days, and there were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, so there was. So 40 seems to be a significant number. And I've got good news for you, and I've got bad news for you this morning. So we'll start with the bad news first and look forward to the good, eh? The bad news is your faith and your walk with God will be tested through temptation by your spiritual enemy and your walk with God. As you read the New Testament, you will find it has a lot to do with spiritual warfare, and no one's actually exempt from this conflict. In fact, it would be safe to say that God has no place for spiritual pacifists in his kingdom, because the Bible teaches that the Christian life is not a religious playground, it's not a sports field, it's actually a battlefield. We are told it is not against flesh and blood, but against four things: principalities, powers, world rulers, and spiritual hosts. There is a devil. There is a devil, and there are demons. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we are told that we are not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. Otherwise, Satan can actually get an advantage over us. We are to know our enemy. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, roams around like a prowling lion waiting to devour you." Now, thankfully, the Bible actually talks about the devil's strategies and his tactics against us so we can be forewarned as well as forearmed. The Bible warns us that he beguiles, he seduces, he opposes, he deceives, he sows tares, he hinders, he buffets, he tempts, he persecutes, he also blasphemes. People would often have a false caricature, you know, of the devil. And I think they get it from Dante or from Milton, of a guy who's colored red. You know, he's got horns, he's got a spiky tail and hoofs. Guys, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is not a picture of the devil in the Bible. The devil tries to make us think either he's a fairy tale, you know, he doesn't exist, or that he's in hell. But you know something? He's never been to hell. He's never been to hell. But when he does get there, he's not going to be the ruler of hell. He's actually going to be its chief victim, so he is. He's called the God of this age, so he is, the prince of this world. And according to Isaiah 14, he was the greatest and the most beautiful of all God's created creatures. But for some unknown reason, a mysterious reason, back in the eons of time, he led a revolt against God. And he was thrown out of heaven, and he landed on this planet. And he's been fighting against God's purposes ever since. And one of God's purposes for this planet is to populate it with people who will love God and obey God and serve God. And ever since that time of his expulsion, the devil has been trying to actively, you know, gain this planet for himself and gain the people of God that God actually put here, or at least to influence them so that they don't follow God. Now, I don't understand it all. The Apostle Paul actually calls it the iniquity of mystery. And there's many things about it that it's hard to explain, and I don't want to try and do that today. But Jesus himself was actually subject to temptations. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." It also says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So now we'll get to the good news. The good news is that Jesus gave us a model to help us overcome those temptations and not to be tripped up in our walk with God. My question to us today is, how prepared are you for those times of temptation? Because they will come. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Luke's Gospel. We're going to be mostly in Luke's Gospel, and we'll kick it off in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, and we will be reading into Luke chapter 4. "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" John's gospel actually gives us a little bit more detail of Jesus' baptism. And in John chapter 1, verse 32, it actually says, "Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him.'" Now, it's important that he remained on him. This is very important to our walk with God, because the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit empowers believers to resist the devil's temptations. It's why last week I emphasized the importance of being constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides inner strength, so he does. He provides divine guidance and the ability to live according to God's will rather than our sinful desires. In fact, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it states that the spirit within believers is actually greater than the enemy that's actually in the world, providing, you know, assurance of our victory if we follow God in these ways. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 18 tells us that the Holy Spirit helps believers to utilize the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to actually encounter temptation just as Jesus did. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says that through the Spirit, believers can find a way to escape if the temptation becomes too much, and the power to withstand rather than to succumb to temptations. And I love what James says in James chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will do what? Flee from you." Sometimes we capitulate far too soon, and that's why he hangs around. If Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, then how much more do we need to be constantly filled by him so that we can overcome temptation as well? So let's now look at how Jesus, you know, faced temptation and what we can actually learn from him. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until a more opportune time. So what can we learn from Jesus to avoid temptations and pitfalls and stay on this narrow road that we Christians are actually called to? It would be absolutely intellectually dishonest for me to say, it was easy for Jesus, wasn't it? I mean, he was God, wasn't he? Although Jesus did not abandon his divinity, he did, however, voluntarily relinquish his heavenly privileges. By taking the form and the frailties of a man, Jesus actually shows us how we can overcome temptation if we want to. If we want to. It's a choice. You see, the devil's temptations were threefold. It was the lust of the flesh, it was the lust of our eyes, and it was the pride of life. That's the three main tactics that he used. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, at the moment of Jesus' baptism, God's voice came from heaven declaring to him, "You are my beloved son." Then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, where we find the devil beginning the temptations by saying, "If you are the Son of God," calling God's words into question has long-standingly been the way Satan uses temptation. It's a tactic that he used with Eve even in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Did God actually say?" he mentioned to Eve and Adam. So it's no surprise then that Satan begins his temptations by insinuating that if God truly loved him and was pleased with him, then, Jesus, things might be a bit easier for you. They might be a bit better. Your stomach might feel a little bit fuller. And that Jesus should simply just take matters into his own hands and command stones to become bread so that you can eat. I mean, what's wrong with that? Do you know, in my lifetime, I've been tempted to make things happen often in my own strength whilst I'm waiting on God for the breakthrough or for that answered prayer. But I've learned from the scriptures to resist. There are stories in the Bible that actually warn us constantly, you know, about this. Moses finds himself, you know, getting hassle from the Israelites who always seem to be moaning. Nothing's good enough for them. They're complaining again about a lack of water for them and their animals and their families. And Moses, if you read the scriptures, brought water from a rock using a staff on two distinct occasions in the Bible. Both were during the Israelites' journey through the wilderness. And once he was actually told to strike the rock the first time, the second time, he was instructed to speak to the rock. Big difference. Now, Moses was said to be the humblest man, you know, on earth at that time. But something happened. Something happened between that short distance of coming away from the presence of God when God told him, go speak to the rock. And, you know, him standing before the rock and standing before the Israelites. And when Moses struck that rock instead of speaking to it, his heart was overwhelmed by anger, frustration with the rebellious Israelites. He said, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and the livestock drank. What does he do here? He makes himself, and the wee he's talking about is him and Aaron, who's standing there. He made him and Aaron look the heroes of the story. As well as disobeying what God had actually specifically told him to do. And this attitude and this anger caused a lapse in his faith. This disobedience actually stemmed from pride and a failure to actually honor God as holy before the people, causing Moses to take the credit for the miracle instead of God getting the glory. The consequences of that sin was that he wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. Do you know, Saul did something similar. He made a sacrifice before Samuel the prophet actually arrived due to this intense fear and patience and pressure as he watched his army deserting him in the face of this massive Philistine, you know, army and invasion before him. And it panicked him. He disobeyed direct instructions from God because he feared that the enemy would attack before he could secure divine favor. Saul sought to use a religious ritual to control the situation rather than trusting in God's timing. It demonstrated a lack of faith and disobedience by trying to achieve divine favor in and of his own strength. Now, I could imagine the devil, whenever Jesus is kind of experiencing this, also saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, do you know, you could not only feed yourself here, but as a bigger picture, you could feed the world. Feed the world. You could become the bread Messiah, so you could. The whole world could believe in you if you feed all the hungry people. And the devil is like, you know, since God has made no provision for you, I mean, look around, do you see any food lying here? Do you know? Why don't you do it yourself? You know you want to. Your stomach's telling you you need to. That lust, that craving in his belly was actually legitimate. That's a legitimate, you know, feeling. But Satan was suggesting that Jesus satisfy it in an unlawful way. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus dies, his final breath when he's on the cross, he's saying, it is finished. I have finished the work that the Father sent me to do. But when he died, there were still many people that he hadn't healed. There were still many people that went hungry and homeless. And as Christians, you know, in obedience to him, we should, you know, do all we can, you know, to alleviate that. But there was something far much deeper that Jesus was called to, that he could not be distracted from it. And that deeper thing was the cross, and it was the resurrection. Because without the cross and the resurrection, there can be no salvation of our souls. Do you know what? Food might save you from hunger temporarily. Jesus saves you from hunger in so many ways, permanently, where he will satisfy your soul. He will satisfy your body. But Jesus didn't get sidetracked by taking the wide path, no. He stays on the narrow path, and Jesus answers Satan with a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now, in Deuteronomy, the manna, or the bread that God provided supernaturally, was actually a reminder to Israel that they were ultimately dependent, not on bread, but to be dependent on God, the giver and the sustainer of life. Jesus therefore declares in that moment his dependence on his Father, who had promised to look after him, even in the Judean wilderness. Do you know, I've been there. It's quite a desolate, desolate place, a very, very dry place. When we were there, the temperature was about 103 degrees. Do you know water? If you don't have it, you very soon, you know, are in trouble. Scripture affirms God's loving provision for us too, but Satan often calls God's promises to you into question. You see, Jesus in his humanity had to trust God's provision rather than using his divine power to produce bread for himself. So here's the question, will we trust in this provision? Do you know, or will we try to make things happen in and of our own strength? It will be a battle. It will be a temptation for you. Jesus understood firsthand, do you know, both the challenges and the comfort of what he'd soon teach in that Sermon on the Mount where he said, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Your Heavenly Father knows that you actually need them all. So in other words, we can trust in God. We can trust then the solutions that he gives us when we're tempted to worry. Jesus said, when you're tempted to worry, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Why? Why did he say that? Because he lived it out and he taught it after he had worked it out in his own life. He didn't teach a theory. He taught something that he had victory in to give us a model to follow. Now, the second temptation that Jesus faced was the lust of the eyes. Scripture says, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours. This was the temptation of the lust of the eyes and ambition. Actually, very few people in history have actually resisted that one. The devil strips off his disguise. He reveals who he is here, and he takes Jesus to a high place. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the money in the world, all the treasures of the world, all the things that he can, and he does it in a moment in time. He shows him all the glory, the power, etc., of every nation, and he says, I'll give them to you if you worship me. You can have it all. But Jesus had already been promised the kingdom of this world. Not only that, but it was going to come through the suffering and the cross. That's how Jesus was to access that. He's going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He will rule over this world in that future day when we will all be in God's kingdom if we know Jesus as our personal Savior. You see, Satan's pride would have been forever satisfied if Jesus would just have bowed down and worshipped him. And guys, that is the most despicable, crawling picture of who and what Satan really is. Because what he longs for and hungers for is glory, and he hungers for worship. Billy Graham said this, which shocked me, but I thought it was so true. He said, you're never more like the devil than when you want the credit for what you do. The devil knew that Jesus was here to bring the kingdom of God on earth. And what we see here is him suggesting that Jesus could actually establish the messianic, you know, kingdom by making a compromise with his tempter. Jesus knows the cost of mankind's salvation is going to be really, really high. Indeed, he will even plead with the Father later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, if it be possible, may this cup of suffering pass from me. Is there another way, in other words? But not my will, but thy will be done. The devil says, by bowing down to him, Jesus will be able to rule over the earth. Without the struggle, without the suffering, without the cross. Come on, Jesus, take the easy path. This is looking good to you, mate. What are you looking at that cross for? But Jesus responds again with scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, in serving God only, Jesus shows us the way of self-denying love and sacrifice. Boy, could we do with some more of that in this world today. And he takes the narrow road. The power of Satan offers him, what the power of Satan is really offering him is not the kingdom of God at all, but the kingdom of Satan. And God's kingdom will only come through that self-giving love on the cross. The devil says to us too, he may have said this to you this week, you don't have to believe that stuff about the narrow road. Come on. You don't have to take up your cross and daily walk with it to follow Jesus. Don't worry about all that stuff. I've got a whole better way of getting things done. Much nicer, much easier. May cost you a little bit. What in effect is happening is we're being tempted to bring about heaven on earth with the tools of hell, not the tools of heaven. But it won't work. It doesn't work. Why? Remember, he's a liar. He's a deceiver. The kingdom of God will actually only come in God's way, and God's way is the path to Calvary, so it was. As Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 24, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will actually save it. Then the third temptation came, the pride of life. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What's he doing here? This was a test of trust, aiming to change Jesus' submissive reliance in God into a showy, proud demonstration to secular, popular acclaim and fame. That's what he was appealing to. Satan was quick to adapt here. Jesus had previously used scripture to defeat Satan's temptations. So Satan, in this one last attempt, leads Jesus to the highest point in Jerusalem temple and urges him, throw yourself down. Taking his cue from Jesus, Satan now employs scripture, misquoting Psalm 91, which begins with, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. You see, the temple is actually a place that represented God's protection and his presence. So he challenges Jesus to obtain a more definite proof of his Father's care, his Father's love for him, by trying to force the Father to come to the Son's aid. And in doing so, what Satan actually implies here is Jesus can show everybody how much he trusts God, how much he trusts the promises of God. God's word is perfect, but Satan likes to twist it so that it seems that it's saying something that it doesn't. How often are we seeing this in churches today? Where scripture's been taken out of context and twisted so that people can continue to sin. Absolutely disgusting. And yet the scripture warns us, doesn't it? Many will come to deceive you. See, a lot of people think that's talking about prophets. It's not. It's talking about teachers. Many will come and deceive you. So it does. God's word is perfect. Jesus recognizes this, and so he quotes from Deuteronomy again, saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. He doesn't waver for a moment in his trust for God, and neither should we. Just as he did with Jesus, the devil comes to us and asks, why don't you find out if God really is true to his promises? Why don't you test them? I met people who are doing that exactly, ignoring God's wisdom, spurning his commands, and expecting his promises of grace to spare them, you know, from the consequences of their actions. They ask God to save them whilst neglecting the means of grace that he has so lovingly provided already. Guys, that's putting God to the test. Never put your God to the test. And we ought to remember Jesus' warning. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the what? The sand. Now let me finish with this. His victory is your victory. His victory is our victory. Jesus emerged victorious despite the strongest attempts of hell to overturn God's plan for redemption. Because Jesus has secured this victory and we are in Christ, his victory is our victory. And we can call upon him in times of temptation. As Jesus was full of the Spirit and full of the Word of God, so must we. I cannot overemphasize that enough. It's why God called us the dwelling place. So we'd be full of his Spirit and full of his Word. When we have Jesus, when we have his Spirit indwelling and filling us, when we have his Word feeding and guiding us, then we have all that we need to face the temptations of today's culture. So may we resolve then to prepare ourselves for the temptations that will lie ahead, that we might follow the example of Jesus and walk victoriously in this life with God. And as we encounter the Holy Spirit, we will find a confidence, a boldness. We will have a new message that just arises within our church, a message of hope, a counter message to the culture today. We will hear fresh declarations of how good God is, of healings, of salvations, of new life, and expectations fulfilled. And guys, we will be those victorious overcomers. Amen.